I begin with reading just an appropriate text for our celebration of Christmas out of Matthew 1. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" And that's why we're here. That's a commonly read text, usually only on Christmas, but we could read that every single day. We are here because he has come into the world to save his people from their sins. And that's what he has done. Colossians 2, Paul talks about a certificate of debt, a record of our wrongs against God, our hearts that we deserved the just punishment and wrath of God. It says the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has done away with it, nailing it to the cross. And we are here because of Jesus Christ taking our debt that we could not pay and taking it with himself on the cross. That is why we are here. Another text, because of that, we have peace with God. And so Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I want to spend a moment with us doing exactly what he says, coming to Jesus. And so we're going to take a moment and just pray together. You'll hear me start praying, and then I'll pause in the middle of the prayer. Take a moment then to yourself just to pray, to thank Jesus, to come to Jesus, to remind yourself and your heart that Jesus has paid it all. And so, and then after a moment where you get to pray, you'll hear me jump in and we'll close. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, the only thing we can say as we come to you is thank you. We come only in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other one in whose name we can approach you. And so we come and we come on this Christmas and we just remember the utter humiliation of the Son of God coming into the world by your great love for us, all so that we would be made right with you, all so that we could be forgiven of sin and find peace with you, our God. We take a moment to say thank you, and we ask, Lord, that now as we pray to you, that you hear our prayers. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You are indeed worthy of all of our worship, all honor and all praise. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You know, something we commonly do, but maybe often overlook what we're actually doing, taking bread and wine, bread representing Jesus, the Son of God, coming into the world, taking on human flesh, our flesh, and the wine representing him dying on the cross, his blood shed so that we could be forgiven. These are a reminder every single week. In a way, we live this moment when we came to Christ almost out again and again and again. And we remind ourselves that it's only as John says, only as we eat his flesh and drink his blood that we get new life in Christ. So let's take these together. In the wine. Amen. Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. If you're unaware, we're celebrating Christmas this morning, and it's officially a few days away, and there's a There's a lot of approaches to how we kind of think about and deal with Christmas in America. And I think that the first kind of thing to acknowledge is that this can be a season of struggle for some. This is a time when we're around family and friends and there's lots of celebrating, but it can also be for some people a time of loneliness, of struggle. Maybe that's you. And then kind of the atmosphere of this time of year, I always think it's kind of funny. It's a very kind of a cute image of Christmas where there's snow and cookies and eggnog and trees and lights and reindeer and Santa and all sorts of things and Bing Crosby Christmas music and whatever it is your thing. And it's all very sentimental. It's all very cute. But then because we're the church, we kind of mix in some traditional Bible stuff. There's the baby in the manger and goats and cows and shepherds. And it's kind of this very cute picture of Christmas. And there's truth to that. But then we try to gin up this feeling of whatever I'm supposed to feel. I'm supposed to feel something special this time of year. And we kind of gin it up. And it's supposed to be magical almost. But in the end, for a lot of people, specifically for those who might be lonely or struggle, that can feel pretty hollow. That can feel pretty hollow. And in the end, we can feel pretty hollow. This approach to Christmas, while part of the truth, it doesn't contain the whole truth. So I want to talk this morning about the big picture. What's going to satisfy us? We're going to go back to the Bible. We're going to look at what it actually says is the meaning, the significance, the purpose of Christmas. We're going to look at it through the eyes of what's, I think, one of the most influential people in all of human history, the Apostle Paul, all the things that Paul has done for humanity. We're going to look at it through his eyes. So if you have a Bible, we're going to start reading. We're just going to stop by in Matthew 1. I read part of the text for communion. We're going to read it again. This isn't going to be our primary text this morning, but we'll just be making a pit stop here. Matthew 1, verse 18. In Matthew's gospel, he starts by going over the genealogy of Jesus. So he starts all the way back with Father Abraham, works his way all the way forward to his stepdad, Joseph. And then, you know, there's Joseph learning that Mary's pregnant, not by him. And so he plans to send her away quietly doing an honorable thing. And let's pick up there in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." A couple things about this story. I think we have to start talking about kind of a skeptical view, because there's a lot of skeptics who there's a lot of literature on this where they actually point out that this story, this birth story, is very similar to pagan parallels, pagan birth stories of kind of pagan mythology, that the Christians are just borrowing from these other pagan parallels. Well, James Tabor, he's a professor at the University of North Carolina, and he's not a Christian. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe in the resurrection, and he's not any way a Christian, but he says that this story, this gospel story about the birth of Christ, is actually pretty unique in comparison to the pagan parallels. Listen to what he says. He says, "When you read the accounts of Mary's unsuspected pregnancy, what is particularly notable is an underlying tone of realism that runs through the narrative. These seem to be real people living in real times and real places. In contrast, The birth stories in Greco-Roman literature, they have a decidedly legendary flavor to them. And he gives an example in it. I think it's a funny one. For example, in Plutarch's account of the birth of Alexander the Great, Mother Olympias gets pregnant from a snake. It was announced by a bolt of lightning that then sealed her womb so that her husband Philip couldn't sleep with her. He says, and then he says this, he says, granted, both Matthew and Luke include dreams and visions of angels, the core of the story, that of a man who discovers that his bride-to-be is pregnant and knows that he is not the father, that has a realistic and thoroughly human quality to it. The narrative, despite its miraculous elements, rings true. What he's saying, even though he's not a believer, he's objectively holding up this story to all these pagan parallels that people kind of draw from to say the Christians are copying. And he says, hey, this is unlike anything else. It's a realism to it. It rings true. These are particular places and particular historical people. Other scholars say that the gospel writers actually are writing historical fiction. Historical fiction, which if you know, it's meant to sound kind of historical in nature, but it's at the end of the day, fiction. There's a problem with that. Modern historical fictions only existed for a few hundred years. They didn't write this way back then. Not at all. So essentially what you would have to say is the gospel writers invented a literary genre, historical fiction, and then no one else wrote like that for almost 2,000 years. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. All that to say, what we read here, what we celebrate this morning, this story is unique. It's not something that's made up. This is real. This is historical. This is the way that it is because it actually happened. And that's really important to first say, because right in the middle of the text, we understand, it says what the significance of this event is. God is coming to save his people from their sin. God is coming to save his people from their sin. With all the lights, all the eggnog, all the reindeer, all the spiritual niceties, all the things we surround ourselves at this time of year, in the middle of all that, there's this purpose and this meaning, God stepping into time to save his people. It's this meaning that we're going to kind of dive in deeper this morning, and we're going to do it through the eyes of the Apostle Paul. Paul's life story, what he experienced of Jesus, of the risen God, is going to kind of put flesh and bones to that statement, Jesus coming into the world to save sin. Paul is going to show through his life how that kind of worked, how that worked out. We're going to see it clearly in Paul. And we're going to learn that Christmas, what Christmas really is, it's a magnificent overflow of God's grace towards sinful humanity. God's amazing grace given to sinful humanity is Christmas. So let's look at what Paul has to say. If you have a Bible, you can again turn it to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 12. And in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, he's kind of a mentor to Timothy, and he trains Timothy up, and he sends Timothy to Ephesus. Ephesus is a bustling city of a few hundred thousand people. There are a diverse mix of cultures and religions in Ephesus. And what had happened in the church in Ephesus with all this diversity is there were false teachers and false teachings, these errors that had come about in the church. And people were being led astray to follow things that were not true. And so Paul trains Timothy up and sends him to Ephesus to kind of take care of this. And so Paul is writing this letter to encourage Timothy to help correct some of these errors. And this is what he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Powerful scripture section there. Powerful words from Paul. Three things that we're going to see there. Three things. We're going to first see God's grace clearly stated. We are going to see what grace does, and then what grace can do. What grace does, what grace can do. So first, God's grace. And the center of this text is really verse 15. It's the pinnacle of it all. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the center of what he's saying here. God's grace. God's grace, what do we mean? Because that's, again, a word we use a lot, but we don't really often stop to discuss it. God's grace, it's God's favor that he extends towards sinful people. And what's really kind of, when we see it here in this text, what we have to realize is it's God's favor and it's not earned. It's not anything that we can do or ever could do to earn it. It's a favor from God that is freely given of his own good nature, of his own love, of his own compassion towards us. That's exactly what we read in verse 15. He starts by saying, it is trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. This statement is trustworthy. It is true, and it deserves our full acceptance, not partial acceptance. This statement, what he's saying about Christ, it can bear the weight of our trust. We can lay down on this. It is a firm foundation. This will hold us up. And then pulling apart this gospel statement, he says, Jesus, Christ Jesus came into the world. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that Christ Jesus came into existence. It doesn't say that he came into being. It doesn't say that he was created. It doesn't say he was made. This statement implies that Christ Jesus had already existed, that he was somewhere outside of our world, and then at some moment he came into our world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, that act, him coming into our world from outside of our world. So we affirm that Jesus has always existed, that as the Son of God, he was eternal in nature, always around. And in Paul's own writings, he talks about this all the time. He commonly equates Jesus with Yahweh. He prays to Jesus in Philippians 2, which was an early church hymn. It was a hymn that the early church sang. It affirms there that Jesus has always existed and that he's divine. Paul equates Jesus as the creator of everything in Colossians 1. To Paul and to the early church and to all true Christianity everywhere, we have always affirmed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, period. John, in 1 John 4, verse 15, he says this about that. He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The road, the way to abiding in God is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no way that we can abide in God if we don't travel that road, if we don't believe that. There's no way to abide in God if we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so what we believe about Jesus, our Christology, is very, very important. So this Jesus, pre-existent, coming into the world from outside of the world, he did what? Came into the world to save sinners. I have a history quiz for you. What happened on the date of June 6th, 1944? Some of you might know. D-Day, single largest seaborne invasion in history. 24,000 troops landing on the beaches of Normandy, 13,000 American paratroopers dropping behind enemy lines the night before the invasion. Up to that point in the war, the Nazi blitzkrieg had basically just run over Europe. There was very little resistance in comparison to their power. And all of Europe was kind of under a shroud of Nazi darkness. Nazi darkness. And in order to turn the tide of the war, the largest seaborne invasion in history took place. Massive invasion. That is precisely what Christmas is. Jesus Christ landed in a world overrun by sin, Satan, and death. Every year at Christmas, we celebrate an invasion. Christ lands on the beach of a land occupied by evil. And when we really get to the heart of this is what's happening here, this is what we're celebrating. All that hollow stuff, kind of, it's fun, but it's not really about that. This is the Savior coming for me. This is the Savior coming for us, making us into His people, saving us from our sin, making us one. That's a lot better reason to celebrate than getting to drink a gallon or two of eggnog, which I love. Who are the sinners? Who are the sinners that He came to save? Well, Jesus in John 8, He's talking to Jewish leaders, Jewish religious leaders, and He makes a statement to them. He says, "The truth will set you free." And they come back at Him and they say, "What do you mean, make us free? Weren't we already free? We're not slaves to anyone or anything." And this is what Jesus says. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Because here's the reality of the situation of the land Jesus arrived in. People aren't just people who are mostly good but then do stupid stuff sometimes. No. Sometimes people do stupid things. We sin. But they're mostly good at heart. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that people who do those sinful things are bound by sin. They are sin factories. They sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin some more and then sin some more. That's what we do. We are slaves to it. And Paul makes that clear in Romans 3, verse 9. He says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks," everyone is a Jew or a Greek, "are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." All of us are in that camp. Every single person who's ever lived, minus Christ, is in that camp. How can that be? Because maybe you think to yourself, I know plenty of good people. I know plenty of kind people, plenty of nice people, and they're not Christians. Well, Sinclair Ferguson, he's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and I love how he says it. He says, think of our outward actions. We can do good things, we can do some bad things, but for the most part, we can control ourselves. We can control ourselves enough that we can be kind, we can be gentle with people sometimes if we need to. Every now and again we mess, but for the most part, we can control our actions. He says, but then think of our inward actions. The thoughts, the motivations, the intentions of the heart. And he says, that's all messed up. That's just straight brokenness there. That's a straight brokenness. It's out of our control. At the most basic level, our motivations and intentions and the thoughts of our heart, we are selfish, self-serving, self-centered, turned away from God and turned towards ourselves. While we should be living, because we were created to live, for the honor and the glory of God, instead, at our heart of hearts, we choose to live for the honor and glory of me. And so Jesus enters this world, to pull us out, of that state, to save us from ourselves. And while there are many sides we can talk about, what it is to save, what we could talk about so many different angles and directions that we can take talking about it. I want to point out something that Augustine said. Something that he said is, I think it's very encouraging and very beautiful. Is that at a most basic level, as we've talked about, Jesus came into the world to die on a cross, to take our sin upon himself, the punishment for our sin upon himself, so that we could be forgiven for that sin and made right with God. The relationship being made that one with God, the way we were created to be made one with God. That's the most basic level. But Augustine kind of hits it from another angle, which I like. Augustine sees man as, we have all these desires, men and women. We have all these desires. And what happens when we're fallen, when we're outside of Christ, when we're not saved, we're not Christians, truly, is all these desires become perverted. We desire things too much. Or we desire things that we shouldn't desire. We're trying to make these desires fulfill in us a joy. We're trying to find joy in all these things. And so food is a good desire to have. But when the desire for food becomes perverted, it becomes a god. And we want food simply for the joy of just, I want food. Or take anything, a relationship, anything. We desire it, it becomes perverted, it becomes too much. And it can't handle the weight of trying to find joy in those things. And so for Augustine, grace meant God stepping into our lives, removing those false desires, removing those false joys that we're looking for, and God makes himself our one true joy. He makes himself our one true desire. Above everything else, that's what grace is for Augustine. And in his famous work, The Confessions, he says it like this. He says, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me, and you took their place. This is a big picture, but this is what we celebrate every Christmas. Slave to brokenness, slave to sin, to nothing but sin, and in comes Jesus Christ to save us, to free our hearts, to forgive us, and to help in our own hearts to let go of the joyless things that will ultimately not give us the joy we're looking for, those perverted desires, to change those, and to make God our one true desire, our one supreme, sovereign joy. All this is wrapped up in Christmas. He sets us free from crippling self-centeredness to love him and to love each other. And if we want an example of that, Paul in this text says, consider me. Consider my story, if you'd like to know if that's the way it is, if that's true. Because Paul's life is given as an example of what grace does and what grace can do, of those two things. In verse 12, I want to read it again, what grace does. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. This was the sort of man that Paul was. A blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Someone who blaspheme is a strange word, maybe. That's someone who slanders God. He is speaking evil of Jesus. That's who he was. He spoke evil of the person of Jesus directly. And he was a persecutor. Paul was relentless in his desire to destroy the church. Acts 8:3, Acts 9:1 pictures him as making havoc against the church, breathing out threatenings against the church, slaughter, binding up people, men and women, going into their houses, dragging them out. Paul was basically a terrorist, causing terror to the church. And the last word, violent aggressor, it's actually an interesting one. Translators sometimes think of it as, it's like the word for bully. It's someone who bullies other people without any kindness, without any remorse. What Paul is saying about himself is he was violent and aggressive towards Christians, and he wanted to hurt them simply for the sake of hurting them. He used to get glee and pleasure out of causing Christians harm and to suffer and perhaps even to die. Paul, as he describes himself, was a sick, sick person. So in Paul's mind, I'm the foremost sinner of all. I'm the worst of the worst. There is no one worse off than I am. And yet, but with all that working against Paul, with all of this, a lifetime of poor decisions and of causing suffering and pain, yet for all of that, it says, he was shown mercy. He was strengthened. He was put into service. He was showered with grace, faith, and love. Even with all of that in his background, he, even Paul, showered with faith and grace and love, mercy. This is a stunning grace. This favor that God extends towards us is absolutely unlike anything else that we can imagine. The grace is so radical, so counterintuitive to how we think the world should work, that Jesus, in a lot of the stories he tells, actually tells them in such a way to invoke shock in us. He almost needs to shock us awake because we're almost asleep to how amazing this is. So for example, in one story that Jesus tells, Matthew 20, there's a vineyard owner, and he goes out and grabs some laborers to come into his vineyard, and he says, I'll pay you a denarii for a full day's work. A denarii was kind of the day's equivalent wage for a laborer. And then a little bit later, he goes and gets some more people, pulls them in, and says, I'll pay you what's fair. And he gets some more people, pulls them in. Then he gets some more people, pulls them in. So people are working incrementally, kind of shorter and shorter times as he pulls people in as the day goes on. Then he lines them all up, and he's going to pay them. And he pays the people who came the latest, the last, first. And he gives them a full denarii. And the people down the line who've worked the longest, they're starting to think, oh boy, if they got a denarii, I wonder how much we're going to get. Then when Jesus gets to them, he gives them a denarii. Exactly what they had agreed to work for the day. And what do they start to do? They grumble against him. And this is his answer. Jesus says, is your eye envious because I am generous? Is your eye envious because I am generous? He extended favor towards these laborers. And that lavish demonstration of grace revealed at the core a wicked heart. Because maybe we sit here, we read this story, and we think, you know, it is a little unfair. These people didn't work nearly as long as the other people. I would maybe think about grumbling against someone too. Why? I could have only worked for an hour instead of 8 hours. So we kind of get the grumbling. It kind of makes sense to us. But this is what that same professor I pointed out, Sinclair Ferguson, this is what he said. He said, it is the master's exhibition of grace that evokes their righteous indignation. Now we hear their murmuring spirit as they calculate what they have really deserved because of their work. But without the demonstration of grace, the true nature of their hearts would not have been revealed. You see what he's saying? He says, because grace is so free, so lavish, so radical, so undeserving, so amazing, that's given to people a full day's wage who only worked a part of a day, because it's that way, when it's given out, our hearts can be hardened. We start to think, they don't deserve that. I deserve more than they did. I worked harder than them. We start to compare. And what's happened is that God's grace has revealed the evil in our own hearts. But if we read about Paul's past, how horrific. Paul's a terrorist, basically. He gets grace? What? I deserve more than Paul. I've never done any of the things Paul did. Or are we probably not with Paul because we kind of hold him up, but then we look at the neighbor, then we look at other people in the church or other Christian friends we have, and we say, they're a Christian? Really? I'm much better than they are. That reveals my evil heart. It reveals that in my heart of hearts, I'm not really living according to this grace that he gives, the grace that's demonstrated on Christmas. God, through his grace, it blows this legalistic heart, this heart that says, I can earn God's favor. It blows that heart to bits. It doesn't leave room for any competition. It doesn't leave room for comparisons between us. Grace gives everyone who drinks of it exactly what they do not deserve. grace, if you drink of grace, it will give you what you do not deserve. It'll give you God's favor. It'll give you God's love, his mercy, his compassion. This is what grace does. But what can grace do? How far does it go? Look at verse 16. It says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I've told the story before about Steve McQueen. You know who Steve McQueen is? That Steve McQueen actually later in his life became a believer and followed Jesus. There's a documentary on it if you'd like to know more. But Steve McQueen became a Christian. Maybe it surprises you to hear that. Might also surprise you if you know who Ty Cobb is. Ty Cobb was an early baseball player in the 1900s, a dirty ball player, sliding into second base with the spikes up to gash the shortstop who's taking a throw or something like that. He was just hated. But later in his life, he became a follower of Jesus. And he says, "I came to Christ in the bottom of the ninth. I could only have wished that it was in the top of the first." Billy Sunday, another baseball player, walking down a street in Chicago, drunk with his teammates. There's a street preacher. They all start to make fun of the street preacher, but then something he says just sticks in Billy Sunday's mind and could not get it out. Ended up following Jesus, left the life baseball and all the other life behind, and actually became a great evangelist. Here, in this story, we have a murderer, a blasphemer, a violent, cruel man who became a lover of Jesus and a follower of God. This is Paul. Paul's reflecting on his experience. And he's saying, do you wonder about God's grace? Do you wonder if he actually loves you? Do you wonder if you could be forgiven, even though you continue to struggle, even though you continue to do the same things over and over again? Do you wonder about your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your kids, how far gone they are? It's almost like he says, look at me. Look at me. If he can have mercy and grace towards me, is there anyone that's without hope? Is there anyone, yourself included, that is without hope? No one is too far gone. No one is so perverse, so depraved, that they are beyond God's reach. Jesus Christ came as a baby in a show of force, as an invasion into a sin-stained world, a world that's stained with sin, a world plunged into darkness, into brokenness, and he's turning it around. He's fixing it, and no one will stop him. But here's where all this really comes together for us. Why Christmas, we ask. Why Christmas? Well, with people that struggle this time of year, people who kind of gin up feelings, all the sentimentality, all that permeates with the culture, with all of that, what we see about Christmas is the marvelous grace of God. His remarkable love and mercy towards you, so fantastic, so wonderful, that he would come for me, to set me free from my own slavery, that I would be in a prison and he would walk up and open up the door and say, come on out. That is Christmas. I am not without hope. The invasion has come. Darkness has been turned to light. We have a lot, an awful lot to be thankful for this Christmas, that God has come for us. So as Paul says in verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, how good. How good to be with each other, to remember, Lord, that we are here only because you decided to come. That out of your love, out of your mercy, you decided to come into our broken lives, into our broken hearts, into a world occupied by sin and nothing but sin, and to set us free. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you for your abundant, as Paul said, abundant, abounding grace. favor given towards us that knows no end. Something that even after a billion years into eternity, we still wouldn't have plunged the depths of. Thank you. Thank you for coming for us. Pray that this Christmas, Lord, you would fill us with an awe of how good you are, and that you encourage each one of us, especially those who might be lonely, those who might be hurting, Lord, that there is always hope. There is always hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.